Brother and sisters, I now ask for your kind attention as Kevin delivers his address on the Epistle of Jude. Brother Kevin, please.
Thank you very much, Brother Martin, and a very good evening, brethren and sisters. You may have been anticipating that in a two-part study. I've divided Jude into two equal halves, as it were. But part of what we want to say this evening is taken up by sort of a brief background introduction, and hopefully, God willing, we'll be able to sort of do the majority of the rest of the letter of Jude next week. Jude is the third shortest or joint third shortest letter in the whole of the New Testament. It has 25 verses, just as Paul's letter to Philemon has, and is a bit longer than the two epistles, or second and third epistles of John. But Jude is by far, in terms of epistles written to either an individual ecclesia or groups of ecclesias, by far the shortest. But in saying that, as we are sure know about the Epistle of Jude, it's probably got sort of, on a verse-by-verse comparison, more problematic or challenging verses than many of the other much longer letters that James wrote or Peter or John wrote, which makes it very, very sort of difficult to actually try and understand. But that in itself is quite an interesting thing, isn't it, brothers and sisters? Because when Jude wrote this, he was expecting his audience, whether they actually read the letter or they had it read out to them, he was expecting them to be understanding of what he was saying to them. We look at it and think, what's that all about there? What does that mean? Why does he say that? Which is right and proper, because we weren't there living in the first century situation. But he expected them to understand what he was saying. So I think, therefore, it beholds us to try and understand the things that we are going to look at this evening. It opens in a very positive way with the first two verses. And the last six verses, verses 20 to 25, are again really positive. It's the 17 verses in between which cause us some difficulty, don't they, brothers and sisters? What's Jude writing about? What's the point of him saying all of this? So before we actually start looking at that, I just want to give you a little bit of my thought process. Which you may or may not find interesting or challenging. If the Lord remains away, and I'm sure all of us hope that the Lord returns very, very shortly, at least in the first half of this year, if I get to November the 27th, then I've been in the truth 50 years, brethren and sisters, which obviously is quite a long time, but I know there are those listening who have been in perhaps 20, 25 years longer than that, and there are those who have been in around about the same sort of time as myself, and those, as I know, looking to those who are logging on, have only been in the truth a matter of a year or even less, possibly. And with my initial enthusiasm, like many of us in the truth, when we first came to the truth, was that we would look at the signs of the times around us. So when I was baptized in 1972, a year hadn't gone by when I was listening to, with Brother Stephen Speed, some of you remember Brother Steve Speed, listening to the news reports on the wireless, the radio, of the invasion of Israel and the Yom Kippur War. And we were thinking, you know, Israel's being attacked now. Is this the time when the Lord returns? And it wasn't. And so we'd go on to the next, whatever next crisis was, and then sort of a year turns into 10 years and 20 years, and we see all manner of things that have happened, and we're always looking out, my brothers and sisters, for the signs of the times, those things happening around us, which we think, surely this must be the incident, as it were, or the cataclysmic event that's taking place that heralds the return of the Lord, and yet here we are, just turning into 2022. So really, for a long, long time, I've been very, very reticent when it comes to the signs of the times, looking at things and thinking that must be a pivotal point and it cannot be long before the Lord returns. Now, obviously, I'm sure you won't misunderstand me. I'm anxiously and ever looking for the return of the Lord, but perhaps not with the same sort of a viewpoint as many others. And I go back to the time when the community came into existence with Brother Don Thomas. He was looking for the return of the Lord in his day, wasn't he, brethren and sisters? And he believed that it would be in his day, even when there wasn't an Israel, which I find sort of quite astounding, bearing in mind that the manner in which Brother John Thomas sort of uncovered, if I can use the phrase, the truth, as it were. So the community has always been looking for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. But for me, brothers and sisters, there's always been the one pivotal situation that's never been there before throughout the history of our community. And that is, it's a sad thing to say, but it's the actual falling away from the truth itself. You go through the history of the community and there's always been upsets, there's always been difficulties. Not long after, the right-hand man, as it were, we could say, for Brother Robert Roberts, came along to help him. He soon started to talk about partial inspiration. Brother Robert Ashcroft was his name, and he started to talk about partial inspiration. And so there's a division there, and there have been divisions, as we know, throughout the history of the community. But we're in a situation now, it seems to me, brothers and sisters, where there is within the ecclesial world a growing sense of those who don't believe that what we believe is the truth, and they are beginning to question all sorts of various things, and are, in my view, and this is purely my view, you may agree with me, you may disagree with me, and that's absolutely fine, those who are starting to sort of question the truth, fall away from the truth, and bring all sorts of other things into play, as it were. And no doubt some of you have heard me talk about those who now believe in theistic evolution. I'm not going to spend any more time talking about that, just the idea that we got here by evolution, not by the creation of Adam and Eve. And various things like that are happening in the community. And it's on the one sense of sadness for me, but also excitement that this is the missing part of the jigsaw. Now, as I speak, we know what's happening in Ukraine, don't we, brothers and sisters, where the Russians are massing. Are they going to invade Ukraine? I think almost certainly they will, and they will test the metal of the Western allies and the United States of America. So it will be interesting to see what happens there. So having said that, this is where I think, looking at the Epistle of Jude and other writings of the New Testament, we can receive instruction and encouragement as we endeavour to hold fast to the faith. That was just a part of what Brother Barnaby was talking to us about last Sunday, wasn't it, brethren and sisters? So then to the letter itself, written by Jude, question, who is Jude? And the overwhelming consensus of opinion is that Jude is actually the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll come to that in a little moment when we go to Jude and verse 1. We know, and there's no need to turn this up because it's just a quick quotation, at one stage when Jesus goes back to his hometown, to Nazareth, where Mary was, and his half-brothers and sisters, the question is posed in verse 55 of chapter 13 of Matthew, is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And his brethren, James and Joses, Simon and Judas, and his sisters, and so on. And that's the Jude that I think has written this letter. And it was written probably just a little bit before the events of AD 70, which is quite a cataclysmic scenario in the history of the people of Israel. But it's also worth noting, as I'm sure many of us have done, that Jude's letter is almost sort of a paraphrase or a copy or a plagiarism, we might say, of one of the main chapters in Peter's second epistle, chapter 2. There are one or two other bits from Jude's letter which are elsewhere, but you read Jude, the epistle, and read the second of Peter, chapter 2, and they're almost identical. And so we can ask the question, well, why is that? You know, what's the point of repeating that which has already been said by the Apostle Peter? Now, there are a number of answers that could be given to that, because there are various places in the scripture. We have perhaps whole psalms repeated in different contexts. But in this scenario, I think we've got a situation where the principle in, back in the Old Testament, with the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jude's writing this almost to say, look, Peter's said this, and I'm in complete agreement with him, you know, and I'm going to re-emphasize various things that Peter has said, just to show the importance of it. I think Peter's second epistle was probably written around about 5 years before this. So there isn't a great gap between Peter's second epistle and Jude's epistle. Just a little bit more background before we actually go to Jude. As already indicated, this is not far from the cataclysmic situation of AD 70, when we know the Roman armies came down. But there are lots of other things going on, as well as the invasion of Israel and Jerusalem by the Romans. The Roman Empire itself was in all sorts of turmoil, with in the space of just a few years, four emperors coming and going, and other things were happening as well. Which in itself is quite an interesting subject. So there was turmoil within the Roman Empire itself, as well as sort of turmoil within the ecclesial world. We also need to factor in that here we are nearly approaching AD 70, so it's 40 years in round figures from the events of Acts chapters 1, 2, 3, where the gospel burst upon the Jewish world, and then with the advent of the Apostle Paul coming in, the gospel is then taken outside of Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and well and truly goes out into the Roman world, and ecclesias are established, as well as those who came at the day of Pentecost, who went back to where they came from, as we know in Acts chapter 2, to establish small ecclesias there. But also, as that was unfolding, we read, don't we, brothers and sisters, in the Acts of the Apostles and in some of the letters, that the continual battle that the Apostle Paul had with those Judaizers, the ones who would remain steadfastly in agreement with the Lord of Moses, would not accept the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And wherever Paul went, he was either followed by Jews who would seek to undo his good work in the preaching of the gospel message, or if they didn't follow him, that they would make sure that the Jews who lived in whichever city or town Paul went to would stir up trouble. We can read that in the Acts of the Apostles. So there's an undermining of the gospel message. We have also the difficulty of the Jewish mindset having to readjust itself to the gospel as it is in Christ Jesus, alongside the paganism that came in with some of those Gentiles who came in. And one of the classic examples is in the letter to the Corinthians, isn't it, where Paul has to deal with these problems. So he finds himself sort of battling on a number of fronts. The next thing, as we read through our letters in the New Testament, is that the question that the disciples or the apostles asked in Acts chapter 1, is it now you will restore the kingdom to Israel, was now a nearly a 40-year-old question, and there seemed to be no sign whatsoever of the kingdom being restored to Israel. There was no sign whatsoever of the Lord Jesus Christ returning to the earth in fulfillment of many of those things, excuse me, mentioned in the Old Testament. And so as we read the letters, and Jude is a prime example of this, we find that the believers in the first century, either Jew or Gentile, were beginning to lose their grasp of the faith, of the gospel message. They were beginning to lose sight of the vision of the kingdom, and they were starting to revert to perhaps what they were before. We get the idea of that in James. You know, where is the promise that is coming, to use the phrase from Peter? Let's go into the next town and build ourselves a little business. You know, there's no sign of the Lord coming, so we'll sort of sit back, take it easy for a bit. But all these things seem to be going on, and they seem to me to be just the outworking of the parable of the sower, where the gospel message goes forth and immediately goes onto the ground, which is rock hard. That's the scribes, the Pharisees, and all those who had no time whatsoever to listen to it, didn't want to know about the gospel message. And then we get the ground where the seed sort of germinates, and it springs up with perhaps enthusiasm, but there is no depth to that seed, to that plant which is growing. It looks wonderful, but there is no depth to it. There's no depth in the person who has responded to the gospel. And then, as the parable says, when persecution arises because of the word, which I think is very significant, but because of the message, then they wither and die. Then there are those, as we know, who were accepting of the truth and came into the truth and sort of were growing, but their grasp of the truth was being swallowed up, being overgrown by the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this life, until eventually you get up with the good ground, as we know, brothers and sisters. And all these things were happening in the first century. And so Jude's letter is an impassioned plea to hold fast to the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, to hold fast to the truth in a very much a secular world of his day, with all that was going on, that was in turmoil, as I've said, as well as in the turmoil of the ecclesial world. And that principle is true for us, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And that's the benefit of looking at these things, because a lot of the things that we read in the scriptures, we need to understand in the context of when they were being written, who they were written to in that day and generation. I'm part, again, of what Brother Barnaby was saying on Sunday, the exhortation was about that, wasn't it? But we need to lift out of that the lessons for us, the principles for us, that we need to take on board for ourselves and apply them as best we can in our lives. And as you read through the New Testament, we find this sort of thing in virtually all of the letters that Paul writes, that James writes, that Peter writes, and John as well. So I want to actually start in if you are following me in your Bibles, in Romans chapter 15, which emphasizes hopefully the point that I've just made. Romans 15, again, has its own context about the brethren and sisters in the ecclesia at Rome, those who were strong in the faith and those who were not quite so strong, and that's always been the case. Those who are perhaps very knowledgeable and those not quite so knowledgeable, that's always been the case. But what should be happening in the ecclesia is that we should be looking after each other, bearing one another's infirmities, as the beginning of chapter 15 of Romans says, not pleasing ourselves in all things, but looking out for each other, that we might be have a unity amongst us in our belief in and adherence to and faithfulness in the gospel message. That's what really matters, isn't it, brothers and sisters? That we don't sort of see brothers and sisters drifting away from these things. And so in that well-known verse 4, Paul says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. So Paul says, whatever was written beforehand, and we know he means in the Old Testament, because the first century letters were not being either being written, weren't even compiled together yet. He's saying whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, for our teaching, for our instruction. Not that the circumstances in Paul's day at times were anywhere remotely like what was being written beforehand, but the principles, again, that we're thinking about were pertinent to them. The lessons, the warnings, and the encouragement should be taken from the word of God in that way. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience, that's endurance, continuance, and comfort, that's a calling alongside. It's the idea in John 14 of the comforter, the paraclete, that we, through patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. That the word elpis, from Brother John Thomas, the title for his book, Elpis Israel. And that principle that Paul lays out there for the brethren and sisters in his day, looking back, is the same for us. But we can now look back on the Old New Testament letters and the Gospels, whereas they couldn't. And the same principle is there for us, brethren and sisters, that by looking at these things, we can receive warning, but also encouragement and take to ourselves the lessons, both positive and negative. We're reading very much in a lot of negative situations, the positivity, if there's such a word, of Joseph, aren't we, brothers and sisters, and all that happened to him. How he looked at everything from a positive point of view. We know how it ends up, doesn't it? He says to his brothers, we'll read it in a few days' time, this has all come about because God has, as it were, ordained it to be so, because he wants Jacob and the family to go down into Egypt, fulfill the promise that, or the prophecy that God had given to Abraham about what his descendants would do, go into the land, become a great nation, and come out of it. And we learn that lesson. We take that lesson to ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters? When we spiritualize it, we've come out of Egypt, out of sin and death, have been brought into the promised land, translated into the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. We take those lessons for ourselves, don't we, brothers and sisters? So then let's go to Jude and to the first verse. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. And Jude sort of adds in, and the brother of James. Why? Because this is the James, who again is the Lord Jesus' half-brother. He's the one who seems to have taken the lead at the ecclesia at Jerusalem. So it's, as it were, always been kept in the family as Jesus ascends to heaven, and James's half-brother, who perhaps along with Jude were not enamoured with what the Lord Jesus Christ was doing, because we know, as we read in the Gospels, his own family sort of distanced themselves from him because of what he was saying and the enemies he was making. But now, because of the resurrection, they are well and truly there, and Jude writes this letter and says he's the brother of James, almost again in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And it could possibly well be that Jude writes this letter because it may lend a little bit more weight to what he's saying, knowing that he is the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ, as is James. That's just a thought. That be maybe another little reason why Jude wrote his letter. But it's positive, isn't it? They are sanctified, they are preserved, and they are called. That's the wonderful position, the wonderful status that those to whom Jude was writing, and I think Jude was writing really to the same audience that Peter was writing. That's why he sort of almost paraphrases that second chapter of 2 Peter. And these are the Jewish converts, because again, if you read the letter to the Hebrews, that was written because many of the Jewish converts were seeking to go back to Judaism or bring into the truth aspects of Judaism. But we know also there were various things that were being sought to be brought into the ecclesial life from the Gentile world as well, from paganism. And we get hints of that at various places, again, particularly in the letters to the Corinthians. But here's the wonderful positivity, again, if it's such a word, as I've said. They are sanctified, they are preserved, and they are called. Sanctified, they have been set apart from whatever aspect of the world or the Jewish order of things they came from. They've been set apart and are now a special people in the eyes of God. He has called them by how? The power of the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. They've been called, they've been set apart, and they are preserved in Christ Jesus so long as they remain in Christ Jesus, believing the gospel message and not seeking to change it or perhaps water it down or bring in other things which are superfluous and are not needed. And then he says in verse 2, mercy unto you, peace and love be multiplied. And those things will be done for us, won't they, brothers and sisters? Peace, mercy, and love will be multiplied for us as well. We're obviously going to come back to Jude till we get to verse 5, but just come with me to Ephesians chapter 2 and see how Paul says a very similar thing. to that which Jude has just said in his second verse. In Ephesians chapter 2, and we'll go in, well, verse 1 of Ephesians 2, you who he has made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, we've been called to the gospel message, we've been sanctified, where in time past you walked according to the course of this world. Our mindset, the way we thought about things, was sort of in tune with various aspects of the world, Paul is actually saying. But you've been called away from that, as we have, brothers and sisters. That's why we don't get involved in the affairs of this life. We are really, really interested in them, but we don't get involved in the politics of this world. That's why we don't vote. It's as simple as that. You've only got to look at the nonsense that's going on in the House of Commons now, you know, as the world teeters on the brink, perhaps, of another sort of major conflict in Europe. What are they talking about? You know, somebody has some cake and a cup of tea. It's just quite balmy, really, notwithstanding, obviously, what that involves with the COVID. But set aside what's happening in the world with the economic situation as well, it's quite ridiculous, really. But down in verse 4, Paul says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's what Jude is talking about. Be multiplied. And Paul talks about who is rich in mercy, not just merciful, he's rich in mercy, not for the love wherewith he loved us, for the great love wherewith he loved us. It's quite extravagant language, isn't it, brothers and sisters? But that's what we are the recipients of, isn't it? Having been called by God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to know the gospel of the kingdom of God and the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then down in verse 14, we have the peace aspect that Jude has talked about. For Paul goes on to say in verse 14, he is our peace. The Lord Jesus Christ is our peace, who has made both one, Jew and Gentile. He's broken down the middle wall of partition and he's brought us together with the problems and difficulties that existed in the first century. We don't have those same problems and difficulties. We haven't got to deal with those in our community who have of the Jewish mindset with all the aspects of the law. We might have to deal with other difficulties. And I've said this, I think, probably on one or two occasions. We are blessed in having the Brenner sisters of the Iranians who have come to us. But they've come obviously from a completely different background, from Islam, where they were ardent followers or just sort of part-time Islamists, as it were, with their various problems and difficulties of the different culture and so on. A similar sort of thing, but again, different. But we can learn the lessons from it, can't we, brothers and sisters? And in the middle of all this, we have in verse 11, Paul saying, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands. There's this problem that I've highlighted that existed, that at that time, when you were still Gentiles, worship of whatever God you worshipped or worshipping nothing at all, that at that time you were without Christ. You were without the Messiah, which is a peculiarly Jewish concept. And it always strikes me as interesting, brothers and sisters, that Paul could have said that at that time you were without Jesus, but he doesn't. And this goes back to the excellent Bible talk that Barnaby gave us on Sunday, when he looked at the fact that God is our Saviour, but he's done it through Jesus. And to emphasise everything around Jesus is completely wrong. Obviously, without Jesus, there wouldn't be any salvation, but God was the prime mover. And it was the Christ that died for us, Jesus the Christ. And that's what Paul is emphasising. It is all to do with the Jewish hope, the hope of Israel. So verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, there's our word elpis again, and without God in the world. That's what we were as Gentiles. That's what they were in the first century, as Gentiles. They weren't simply without salvation. They weren't simply without Jesus. They were without the Jewish king. They were without the promises given to the patriarchs of old. They were without God. And the phrase there, without God, was one word. It's the only time it's used in the New Testament. And it's atheos, from what we get our word atheist. They were without God, didn't believe in God, didn't know God. And so they were atheists. It's a different word from the word without in the beginning of verse 12. Without Christ, that's a completely different word. That means apart from, had nothing to do with. And now we've been sanctified. We are part of the Lord Jesus Christ and his family, having been set apart from the world. So let's just go back to Jude and now look at verse 3 as time is rapidly going on, as often it does. Jude, verse 3, he says, "Beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Let me just read that from the ESV. It gives us a more idea of what Jude is saying about. ESV says in verse 3, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered for the saints." So what Jude had initially intended to do was to write a letter to them about the common salvation, this wonderful gospel that they all believed. But because of things developing and changing, he now has to sort of put that to one side, as it were, and start to re-echo the thoughts of Peter about what was happening to those who were falling away from the truth. This was the sadness of the situation in the first century, and in my view is what's happening now, which for me is a great sign. As sad as it is, it's, as I said at the beginning, the missing sign, along with the way things are developing in the nations of the world. And so he's going to write to them of this common salvation. They had it in common, not that it was common itself. There were very few who were called, very few who had accepted it. And when it talks there about earnestly contending, in Young's literal translation, it says agonizing. It was needful for me to write unto you that you should earnestly contend and agonize for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. 2 Peter chapter 1. If you would please, bring the sisters. 2 Peter chapter 1. The idea behind the word common is a communion of fellowship, a sharing together. That's what we get communion from. And it's a sharing in the salvation that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Peter says, "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ." Starts with God, but can only be brought about by the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the "I and my Father are one" back in John's Gospel. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ, according as his divine power." What does that mean? Well, for me, it's holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That was the power of God working through men and women at the time of the Acts of the Apostles to produce the gospel message, which was then written down. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue. So Peter is saying in his day, everything was there. There's no need 1900 years later for a Book of Mormon or a governing body in the JWs or extra revelations through prophets or whatever it might be. It was all there. The gospel was there, and that's what they believed. And it goes on to say in verse 4, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And that will come up, as we shall see, hopefully, God willing, next week in Jude's letter. But again, notice what the power of Peter's words here. What's been given to us, to Peter and those in his day, is the same for us. It's in the word of God. It's exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, if we know these and we understand these and we believe these, we shall be partakers of the divine nature. Why? Because we have been set apart. We have been called. We are kept or preserved in the Lord Jesus Christ if we maintain our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly what Paul goes on to say. Just go back with me to where we started in Romans chapter 15. We looked at that verse, didn't we, where whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. And then in verse 8 of Romans 15, Paul says this: now I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, and that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, as it is written. And there's a whole series now relating to the Gentiles about what God has done, and it's been written down beforehand, because whatsoever things are written aforetime. And what's he talking about? The promises. You cannot separate the promises to the patriarchs from that which the Lord Jesus Christ has done. Yes, he was there to be our sacrifice. He was there to the propitiation for our sins. He has taken those away. But without the promises behind all that, there was no point in taking our sinfulness away. There's a whole number of things here that need to be taken on board. And one of those is the promises that are given to the fathers. That's what Peter's just been saying as we read it in 2 Peter. So let's go to verse 4 of Jude. Because this is where it gets, sadly, quite serious for the first century. And I would say the same is true for our day, brothers and sisters, sadly. Verse 4 of Jude. There are certain men crept in unawares, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there's quite a catalogue of things there, aren't there, brothers and sisters? Certain men crept in unawares. The word means unobserved, unnoticed, it says in the ESV. We could perhaps think of one of the parables of the Lord Jesus Christ, of the sheepfold, but where the good shepherd enters through the main door, everyone else goes in by the side, as it were, clambers over the wall, and they're called thieves and robbers by the Lord Jesus Christ. These are people who are in the community of the first century and also there in our day. But they were before of old ordained to this condemnation. They were written about, they were described beforehand as this situation develops. Ungodly men, irreverent, impious, without respect to God and to his word. And the idea behind lasciviousness is wanton desires or brutish. And denying there means to disown. It's quite interesting to read this perhaps from a more modern translation. Let's go back to 2 Peter chapter 2. This is the chapter that I said at the very beginning is sort of a very much from where Jude has got his thoughts from, even though we know he's under inspiration. There are one or two differences, it seems to me, but we'll come to those next week. And so chapter 2 of Peter's second letter starts off in exactly the same way. Having finished with that phrase I used a little bit earlier, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, because this is the power of the gospel message. It's not man's word, it's God's word. He then goes on to say in verse 1 of chapter 2, but there were false prophets also among the people, that's the Old Testament people of Israel, even as there shall be false teachers among you in the first century. That's exactly what Jude is talking about, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord. That's what we've just read, haven't we, in verse 4 of Jude. Denying the Lord that brought them and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, their lascivious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of, and through covetousness, making trade of, trafficking, shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. And again, what does Peter mean by that? But these are very salutary words, but also very sad words, aren't they, brothers and sisters? This was what was happening. And again, it seems to me it's happening again in the community today. That's my view. You may take a different view, and I'm quite happy to talk about that. But here's Jude saying, look, what Peter is saying, you know, I'm telling you 5 years later, is absolutely right. I mean, just go back to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 20, where the Apostle Paul, as he's journeying towards Jerusalem, sends for the elders of the ecclesia at Ephesus to come and see him. Acts chapter 20. Verse 17 says, and from Miletus, Paul sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the ecclesia there. And that's about a 40-mile journey. So it isn't sort of, you know, jumping into the car and spending an hour and 10 minutes driving. That would take some considerable time for the elders to respond to the call of Paul. Look, I need to see you. Come over here. You know, it's going to be a few days, if not a week, out of their lives, isn't it, brothers and sisters? And they come along and they talk to Paul. And Paul says these words, if you go down to verse 26, he says, wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. Well, here's a reference back to the watchman back in the Old Testament, Ezekiel. If the enemy are coming, the watchman has to warn the people over whom he is watching, on guard for, of the approaching danger, of the approaching enemy. If he doesn't, then he's guilty of the blood of the people in the city, because he has not warned them of what's coming. If he warns them and they take no notice, and they succumb to the invasion, as it were, by the army that's coming to raid them, then the watchman is free from their blood. He has done his bit. He has warned them. But if they don't listen, that's their decision. That's what Paul is now doing here. That's what Paul is doing in his letters. That's what James is doing. That's what John is doing. That's what Peter's doing. And that's what Jude is doing here in the first century. So he goes on in verse 27. For I have not shunned, I have not declined, I have not shrank away from this. I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise. These are the men that are crept in unawares that Jude is talking about, unnoticed. Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them. Therefore watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I ceased not to warn everyone night and day with tears. This is how emotionally involved Paul is with this. He doesn't want to see his brothers and sisters move away from the faith. He wants them to endure unto the end. And they're sorrowful when Paul leaves them. And sadly, it seems to me, they're more sorrowful that Paul leaves them than the warning he's given to them, to Ephesus. And this is picked up in Revelation chapter 2. You can just go there, brothers and sisters. Revelation chapter 2. The letters written to the ecclesias. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 1, unto the angel of the ecclesia of Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand and walketh in the midst of the seven gold candlesticks. I know thy works, thy labour, thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. They've listened to the exhortation, to the warning of the apostle Paul. Those who are in the ecclesia, who say they are apostles, say they are leaders, and have found them liars because of what they're saying. You've borne and had patience for my name's sake. You've labored, hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have something against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, that perhaps they are losing sight of the vision of the kingdom, and they were called upon to repent. And then verse 6, thou hast this. This is the positive, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. And that's a whole other story. Who are the Nicolaitans? But why were the Ephesians hating what they were doing? And it's interesting, you can obviously do this by Googling, finding out who the Nicolaitans are. Let's just go to Matthew chapter 24, if you would please, brothers and sisters. Remember, we're looking at that verse where Judas talks about these things were ordained beforehand. They've been mentioned beforehand. You are aware of them. It's not something you should be taken by surprise of. In Matthew 24, these are the words of the Lord Jesus at the Mount Olivet prophecy, where he says in verse 11, and many false prophets, many false teachers shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. You see, even the Lord Jesus Christ has said, this is going to happen. He's talking about the events leading up to AD 70. There would be these false teachers, these false deceivers, seeking to draw people away from the truth of the gospel. And what the Lord is doing here is just really going back to where he started. If you just go back to chapter 7 of Matthew, to the Beatitudes and the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew chapter 7, if you just go at verse 15, beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul has said in Acts 20 to the Ephesians. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, either can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. But there's echoes there of the Lord's discourse with the disciples or the apostles in John chapter 15. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. And he's not talking about the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace. He's talking about the words that they speak in terms of the gospel. Are they true words or false words? I mean, time is well and truly gone. We need to look at Matthew chapter 12 to make that point. And so he goes to say in verse 21, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name have cast out demons, and in your name done many wonderful works? And I will say unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me that work iniquity. And that's part of the message. So we're going to go to first five verses. So we'll just go very quickly. Verse 5 of Jude. And then probably thankfully I'll be quiet. I will therefore put in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not. And we know the story, don't we, brothers and sisters? That they desired salvation, they were brought out of Egypt, they got to the edge of the promised land, and they didn't believe what God had said to them. This is the land that I'm going to give you. And they said, no, we can't get in there. There are too many problems. We need to go back to where we came from. It's much better there. Here's Jude saying to them, don't be like your forefathers. Don't have that same attitude of mind, an attitude of unbelief. Not that they didn't believe in God. They most certainly did believe in God, but they didn't believe what he was telling them. That's why we must earnestly contend for the faith, the true gospel message. I've got a reference here from Hebrews 3, verse 17 to 19, but I won't go there simply because of time. And all we've done is looked at the first five verses. But as I said, part of tonight's talk has been sort of a bit of the background. We'll start next week, God willing, in verse 6, which is a very interesting verse, and hopefully be able to get through the rest of the chapter and probably, hopefully, a little bit less time this evening. So my thanks for you, brothers and sisters, for bearing with me.